Thank you for your goodness, for your love for us, for John Miles, your work in his life, for his spiritual giftedness and your purpose in that use. And Father, we want to see it expand just as Jeremy taught first hour. We want to see that kind of effect where from his diligence and study and teaching and pastoring and ministering to your people that we could see his progress. Father, because that's how you do it. And I ask your blessing on this time as we get to see what you've already set him up to understand. In Christ's name, amen. All right, John, come on up and join us. We really appreciate Pastor Hawkeye's message first hour. Jeremy Thomas from the Marvel Comics universe is here to share with us. I gave John a doctoral questionnaire of 25 questions, I believe it was. And 25 theological questions about philosophy of ministry and theology, and 6 pastoral ministry dilemmas that we may or may not have ever experienced, or you may or may not have ever experienced. And so he wrote the Encyclopedia Britannica in response to these questions, and really did a great job in his answers. And so today is the day where we're going to hear as a church family some of his answers, some of his insights. Real quick, as we just get things started, I want to introduce the board. Let me see if I can share my screen with the church family. Robbie, I'm going to put you on the screen for just a second, so we can see Robbie Dean has joined us via Zoom. I'm going to unmute myself. Robbie, are you there?
Yes, David, I'm here. Thanks for the opportunity. I would like for you to be able to position your laptop with your camera pointed toward John so I can see him when he speaks.
Robbie, I don't have camera today. I'm sorry.
You don't have one on your laptop?
No, it's broken.
I keep telling you, you got to have a Mac in order to be...
I'm sorry, you're getting muted. Yeah, what? If somebody else wants to take over and like join the Zoom and give him, okay, I'll send you the link. Just a second, Robbie, we'll get you a video.
All right, great, thanks.
I don't want y'all to be looking at that. And there we go. Okay. That email needs to be forwarded. Okay, so Brendan will join into this meeting in a second, Robbie, and then he'll give you video access.
Okay, great.
All right, also on our board is Dr. Tim Sigler, recently announced to be the incoming CEO of Ariel Ministries. And we're very excited about that. Outgoing provost of Shepherd Seminary and a professor of Hebrew studies and other Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute for 18 years before Shepherd. So really thrilled to have you here, Dr. Sigler. Jeremy Thomas, as we just heard, from Spokane Bible Church, and the Board of Deacons, our honorary board of Crescent City Bible Church. If you were here for my ordination in 2007 on this board, raise your hand, please. So, Mike, are you the one board member left? Wow. I really wish Jim Sexton was here. Jim, if you're watching us online, we love you and miss you. And Jim was the one person that asked me questions that I couldn't answer. And I've always been bitter about that. And as I told Valerie a moment ago, John, the purpose of this exercise is humility for the person being questioned. So not humiliation necessarily, but if necessary, then... Well, so be it, but no, just joking around. So, John, you're a believer in Jesus since how old were you?
12, 11.
Can you tell us that story? Just can you share your testimony? Are you Mike? Is he hot?
Am I good?
How'd you come to know the Lord?
So grew up in Canova, West Virginia, right on the border of Kentucky, Ohio, and West Virginia there. And honestly, it was in the youth group that I was a member of. My dad at the time was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and so we didn't have much longer with him. And it led me to question a lot of God's purposes, obviously. He came to faith probably 4 or 5 months before his passing. He had realized he had grown up. Oh, there we go.
This is not a teleprompter.
I wasn't nervous until the thing.
Lost your dad.
Yeah. So he actually was baptized as an infant.
Excuse me, David. I can't hear him very well at all.
Okay.
Oh.
Robbie, we don't have good microphones on the computers, but we do have really good audio on the live stream.
Gotcha.
You want to try to get that going? Yep. Just a second, Robbie.
Yeah, somebody needs to text me or on the chat window of the Zoom, send me the link to the live stream.
PresidentCityBible.org.
I had the mic off.
Okay, now we're mic'd.
Double mic'd.
Yeah. That's why I don't want to do that. There's only one mic that's going to pick up over there, unless.
I can mute mine.
All right,
try.
There you go.
My sound?
My sound?
Yes.
Can you mute your sound?
I can mute it. But then we can't hear Robbie talk.
It'll come over here.
Okay. But if Robbie, so.
Yeah, you're tied into the computer.
And the PA system is
yeah.
coming.
Well, just, he'll have to.
Robbie, if you can hear him on the phone, that'd be better.
Yep.
And then we'll.
Step out his phone.
I'm getting a sermon you did. I'm not seeing what's going on live. Here we go. I got it.
All right. Okay, so now let's try to have feedback. And
okay, Robbie, we got about a 15, 20-second delay.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry. But we need to get this going. Let's try to persevere. And Robbie, if you have questions when it's time, we'll work with the delay. All right, John, sorry, please continue.
No worries. So, yeah, he realized that he had never really confessed Christ his whole life, and my mom's mom, my grandmother, led him to the Lord, actually, and he was baptized a confessing Christian, mainly on his deathbed. He was wheelchair bound at the time, but obviously that led me to question a lot about the Lord and what his intents were, and a lot of coming to an understanding of the sovereignty of God in light of suffering, a lot of the idea behind Job and the concept of the book of Job, which is some of the deeper things that one struggles with, obviously, in the faith. And I came to faith in the youth group one evening and with the youth pastor at the time sharing the gospel with me. And then was baptized a few years later in the Gauley River in West Virginia. June 20th, 2000. The only reason I remember is because that's West Virginia's birthday. And so we're actually more proud than Texas of our state.
Well,
wink.
On that, it is almost heaven.
It's almost heaven. That's right, yeah. And, yeah, you got Israel after West Virginia. You're right. I need to get that right. I was baptized then and mentored in the faith by actually a youth pastor, Dallas Gred. And took us through the scriptures. There's three of us that he discipled really heavily in a pretty large youth group, but there were three of us that were student leaders, and I felt the prompting to go into more training at Moody. And I was telling Jeremy this last night at dinner. I don't know if Tim remembers this, but I visited Founders Week 2002. I visited campus to see if I wanted to attend Moody Founders Week 2002, and another student from West Virginia named Ronnie brought me into a hermeneutics class, and he said, "This prof's kind of new, and he's been here a few years, but you're going to sit through hermeneutics with Dr. Tim Sigler. And so it was like the second or third time you had taught hermeneutics there. And I was one of the 18-year-olds sitting in the back at the time. And so that was there's some irony in all of that, obviously, that you teaching like Furthenbaum's courses at Schaefer and you replacing, you can't make that up, right? And so you're talking about, does your ministry produce fruit? These things where you can't make it up and you see God's work in the long term coming full circle that no human could take credit for. That reminds me of what God does in the sense of Joseph, right? And so just having everybody here gathered was a huge blessing around that. So obviously I've seen that coming through with Moody and in training at Schaefer and things coming full circle with the people that God has brought with me in the walk that they all know each other. So,
all right. So at this point, we've had a few back and forth. Is everyone hearing okay? Is the audio, do we need to go more or are we good? Lou, we need more. We need John a little bit more.
A little more.
Give him a little more
heat. A little more cowbell. Oh, there you go. He's got a fever.
All right. So, all right. So we need to know. We would all love to know how you came to believe, be convicted that God's purpose in your life in terms of your giftedness is pastor. Like, how did you come to an awareness or a desire? You know, how did that all work out? So where it brings you to this day where we're grilling you.
So originally I didn't want to do it.
That's one of the key ways.
Is not wanting to do it. I felt much more comfortable in a classroom setting and thought it would be in a school setting. And then to be pulled into a church context and the Lord say, you're going to teach here, whether you like it or not, after trying to shy away from it repeatedly, that was a surefire sign. I don't want to say the mindset of the Pharisees, but they would always test things to make sure they were from God. And you hear Gamaliel say that in Acts 5, which is one of my favorite passages, is Gamaliel's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. If this is from God, you can't stop it. And so, but we know from just, I'm catching a echo in this thing, but we know from like Josephus and stuff, they would test that all the time, right? And so,
just keep talking.
Okay, no worries.
I'm just going to touch you, but just keep talking. I want to get up closer to you.
And that's how a bill becomes a law.
Schoolhouse Rock, perfect.
And then Biden vetoes it. Anyway. So, but truly trying to shy away from it, and it keeps getting pushed back into your foresight and your pathway, whether you want it to be or not. It's, eventually, you don't want to fight the Lord on that anymore.
So, how do you see? Well, what's your philosophy of ministry for pastoral ministry? If you could summarize it, how do you see that working out as you go forward?
Sure, to teach and build the church. I mean, at a very simple level, to teach and build the church. Philosophy, and I put this in the doctrinal questionnaire, a lot of things that are not, one, not from God, but then two, extra biblical, get lumped into the phrase philosophy of ministry to the point sometimes it veers into the unbiblical.
Sure.
And we've discussed that, right? And so Jesus does not need to be marketed and repackaged as a product. And I work in marketing. I work in marketing, you know, 5-6 days a week. I work in the marketing department of a huge company, and to see people repackage Christ in the same, using the same semantic terms that we use in the marketing department, eventually you can't avoid that. So philosophy of ministry should be to teach who God is to the people so that they can worship a God they know. And
not the God they assume they know.
Exactly. And not the God that they want.
This is why we hang out. Yeah, that's right. Okay.
But you can't, I mean, and I always say this from the pulpit, you cannot worship a God you don't know. It's not possible. If you don't know who God is, you cannot worship God. Therefore, God has revealed himself and brings teachers to teach who he is, properly expose the text, which is the definition of a good teacher, is that we say expository preaching, but the very nature of it is to expose the text for what it actually says. And but for the purposes of the people to embrace the ideas of the text that God has conveyed so that they can worship the God they know.
So before we ask the panel for some really tough questions, I want to just share, I like to, as a pastor here, I like to read what other theologians have written sometimes. And so I put John, you can't look at that.
Okay.
Put John's words up on the screen.
Which one was it?
The most important question we asked, what is plenary verbal inspiration? And can you defend this view from the text of the New Testament? And he said, I believe in the verbal, the very words of Scripture, and plenary, full inspiration, as in God breathed, the theopneustos, composition of the Bible in its original autographs. Two key citations are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20. And John said when he filled this out, he did not use anything but the Bible to make these remarks. I shouldn't say John said. There's no qualification. John did not do anything but recourse to the Scriptures themselves when he filled this out. And it's that shows you kind of who he is. He says this belief consists of the Scriptures being God-breathed, indicating that the whole of the Scriptures' very words, Matthew 5, 17 through 18, are the words of God written down by his prophetic human authors as they were carried and guided by the person of the Holy Spirit to compose them. This is the basis for all other beliefs of authority, sufficiency, and inerrancy, and the premises claimed when stating the Bible itself is the special revelation of God. And he says this basis for the authority can be found in the Bible's own claims about itself and the reality of God as the divine inspirer of the text. Hebrews 11, 2 Timothy 3, and Psalm 119, 142. What does Psalm 119, 142 say? I mean, do you know it off the top? I'm not trying to stump you.
No, I'll repeat it to you.
You went and found it. Okay, okay, yeah. Okay. And so he quotes 2 Timothy 3:16. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So he says, I believe that the Scripture alone is the sole and final authority for faith and practice in the church, as well as the sole measure of truth by which all other truth claims should be weighted and judged. In other words, Scripture alone is the final rule and authority for Christians and the church to know and follow Jesus Christ. And the reason I wanted to read this, I'm not going to read the questionnaire to you. I just wanted you to hear in John's words, this is how he put together his presentation of the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. I think every word here is valuable. It's elegant the way he said it and very concise. And I also think that everything that we're going to talk about is going to grow out of this conviction. And it's why you find yourself in a room full of grace-oriented dispensationalists. Because the gospel is by grace, the salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works. And because God has made promises to national Israel forever, and we are in a season of history in which God is building the body of Christ out of Jew and Gentile with a view to that future coming Jewish kingdom over all the nations. And we all confess this, and these central convictions are not popular. We're in a very small category of people that can say these kinds of things. So I just wanted y'all to see where John was coming from biblically. And certainly allay any concerns anyone ever might have about that. In an official way here at your ordination.
There you go.
Is there anything you want me to add to that? Or are we ready to go after Dr. Sigler being John's selected assailant for this? I said, John, who would you like from your ministry that's worked on you before? Who'd you like to come? He said, if we could get Dr. Sigler. I don't know if he's available, but boy, if we get Dr. Sigler. So now do your worst.
I think the last time I had all this on me was finals week.
Yeah. Well, what a privilege to get to share.
I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah.
The rule of the mic. The mic rules.
There we go.
All right. Don't be shy with it. It's on. It's just right up close. Yep.
Well, what an honor to share in this momentous occasion and to be a part of your council. And even a greater honor to have counseled with you and Valerie, even in your premarital counseling that Bernice and I had the privilege of visiting with you all on a number of occasions, and then to see what God is doing in terms of his work in your lives and in your family. Well, one of the areas where you have been addressing in your written statement relates to not only inspiration of Scripture, but the canonicity of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
There are going to be multiple cult groups or aberrant theological systems that are going to claim that their theology is derived from additional revelation,
mm-hmm.
or that the books of Scripture can't really be trusted, or maybe that, well, we like the words of Jesus, they're in red, but these other things, these are Paul's opinions, or you'll see people be dismissive of God's promises to Israel, as your pastor was mentioning, and say, well, that's in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Help us understand your view of canonicity.
Sure. So, coming off of dovetailing out from the view of inspiration, we have to assess what written works are inspired text, right? And so some approaches are against history. Some are against the content. These are arguments. Some are against what any one group says is part of canon, right? And we even have the difference in that in what would be considered Nicenean Christianity, where you have the Apocrypha for the Catholic Church, and that is a recent edition, right? And even though it's Jewish literature, they have now acknowledged it as being even more. It wasn't in the early years, like the Laodicean years and all of that. It wasn't necessarily considered part of that, or at least it was a coin toss between whether or not it was scripture between groups. With the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew canon, even though Council of Yavna, from a historic standpoint, was acknowledging the Hebrew canon and nothing else, it's still a good witness as to what the Jewish community overall considered scripture and where the prophetic era ended, namely around Ezra's time. Right. And so we do have that. We have Jesus, the Messiah, acknowledging when the canon for the Hebrew scriptures end in the Law, Prophets, and Writings, and nothing more. Right. We don't have anything from Book of Enoch or anything from the intertestamental period that he's acknowledging as canon per se. And from the New Testament, Jesus's 12 acknowledging things like the writings of Paul, Peter acknowledging Paul, we know that they considered those prophetic by their own admission. And so these men that were empowered, and if we're to argue that they did in fact work miracles in the name of Jesus Christ and that he is the Jewish Messiah, then what is acknowledged by Jesus and the 12 as being canon should be in fact considered canon, if not written by the 12 men themselves, and of equal authority with that which was ended at the time of Ezra. And so there was a time when God was going to have more special revelation at the time of the institution of the New Covenant. Everything was written post the institution of the Upper Room, as far as we know, and of when these original autographs were made for the New Testament. But the equal authority of the New Testament and Old Testament as being both from God and of human prophetic authors, of one central hermeneutic continuity. Jeremy, you and I discussed that last night, that they have one singular hermeneutic continuity. One, to have integrity to what was previously said, but then two, they had to follow the prophetic standard of Deuteronomy 18. And so anybody who receives a prophecy from God has to, one, have some have theological continuity with what Moses wrote, and as well as the revelation that came chronologically before, which gives us an idea of the concept of progressive revelation. And so within canonicity, you still have the reality of progressive revelation in that Samuel did not know what Ezra was going to write, but Samuel, as an author, would have hermeneutical continuity with the Torah. If he wrote Judges before he wrote Samuel, he would have continuity with that. He would have it with Joshua. And we should see that in the text, and we do see that in the text with the latter authors, the prophets, going back and actually citing some of their former prophets before them, as well as Samuel and Moses and Joshua. And so we do see the progressive revelation, but we do see a single continuity of thought and hermeneutic amongst these authors. And Abner Chow did a really good job in that book coming up with this idea. I don't necessarily agree with his conclusions as a reform guy, but what he is pointing out in the text is in fact there.
The hermeneutics of the biblical authors.
And so his initial premise, I completely agree with, that they do have a continual hermeneutic. Should we strive to that hermeneutic for canonicity? Absolutely.
And therefore, we have, our goal should be to have a hermeneutic that the prophets had, not the revelation, like the cult groups say, that the prophets supposedly had.
It's significant that you worked Jesus into how you understand Old Testament canonicity before Yavne.
Yep.
Jesus said.
Correct.
And then the Yavne people, they said the same thing.
Correct. That's a Pharisaic reiteration.
But then you're saying the New Testament is out of Jesus too, by way of the apostles. And so it's all focused on him, the whole thing. I think that's a really helpful way to...
And I think, like John Selhammer, I think he hit the nail on the head with the idea of Old Testament canonicity. What Jeremy and I discussed last night after dinner was that the case that he made in his lifetime for canonicity could also be applied to the New Testament canon as a single canon of Scripture. And there's some arguments against that from the linguistic standpoint. Oh, this is Greek, this is Hebrew. Well, that's not necessarily true. You have two languages in the Old Testament. And so a multilinguistic canon is not outside the pale of what God can do or has done. Jesus was acknowledging a multilinguistic canon before the Greek canon, Greek New Testament canon came into effect.
Well, I think our insistence on continuity.
Absolutely.
Which produces what we call dispensational theology. Is a recognition of that. We're saying one canon, 66 books, the way we count the books.
Yep. And even from text criticism standpoint, the times the New Testament or the New Testament authors utilize the Old Testament, if there's some kind of hermeneutical continuity, that makes the New Testament text a textual witness for text criticism to the Hebrew text. And so when we look at Acts 15, it becomes a textual witness for how we should read Amos 9. It becomes an equal textual witness with the Septuagint. They're not separate disciplines. And they're just two different Koine witnesses. And for us, one is very authoritative and actually very, very easy to reconstruct in text criticism in the Hebrew text as well, when we talk about things like Acts 15 and what the church comprises.
So I have a follow-up. Up is on. There we go. I have a follow-up question. Mm-hmm. And this is very practical for the people that you will be serving. Most of them will not have facility in the biblical languages. And so my question relates to this canonical text. Can people trust the words of the Bible in the Bible that they hold in their hands?
That's a very good question. And from a pragmatic standpoint, if I'm pastoring a church, part of what I need to advise, I think it's mandated, is which translations are reliable and which schools of academia support a plain authorial reading that they have done every human effort to try and integrate into their translations, right?
So that gets into translation philosophy.
Correct, the philosophy of translation. And there are several schools that did things right, and they have a difference of opinion. And part of, if there is a difference of opinion, the one is the more correct path between two translations, I should be clarifying from the pulpit as a teacher, right? And give them the information, and here's the most logical deductive reason why.
That's a long answer for a yes or no question.
Well, but yes, but think of like what you have sitting in the pew versus what people bring, right? And so
what's your answer? Is the Bible reliable?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Okay.
And in a plain translation, absolutely.
Please.
No, I just want to say that's what I was getting at, because so often, for those of us who are academically oriented, we can at times confuse God's people by putting the bar so high. Mm-hmm. Like a cartoon I saw in a leadership magazine, this robed pastor with a big pulpit and a huge Bible leaning over and telling the congregation, don't try this at home. You know, we, on the other hand, we really want to say, no, read this book and try it all at home. I make it all very practical.
Exactly.
Rather than merely academic.
Exactly.
Though maybe that's not why I was brought here, you know, to say that. As one of your former profs, I'll tell you in any language you'd like to hear it. That you will bless your people most by pointing them to their own English Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
What a blessing.
Absolutely.
when it translates it incorrectly, you have to help.
Yes, that's true too. Yeah, really true. Yeah.
If I had unlimited resources, I would give my congregation interlinears.
Yeah.
That's the gap bridge, right? And it should lead them to question what they're reading, but that's step two. Right?
Yeah. Very good.
All right, Jeremy.
Hi, John.
Howdy.
I'm good. Okay, so I want to join a few things you said in your responses to the questions into a question.
Up close.
And I'm not trying to stumble you up or anything, but I want to know if this... I also want to see if you can help me solve a problem.
Okay.
So it continues to be a debate on the whole theological spectrum, but even within dispensationalism, what the content in the Old Testament that a person had to believe in order to be justified.
Mm.
As far as Gentile salvation in the Old Testament, can you prove from text that Gentiles were saved by believing messianic promises? Some examples would be Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Rahab, perhaps the Ninevites, if they were saved under Jonah's mm-hmm. preaching, or even the Phoenician sailors earlier in that story, Ruth, at all.
Mm-hmm. So Gentile salvation. I think one of the best examples is Ruth, but not necessarily Ruth as a person. You mentioned Boaz earlier in your sermon, and we look to Boaz as a very righteous man that obviously knew Torah. And he was from a generation, we know it had to be early in the time of the Judges, that he knew the right thing to do at any given time. And Ruth had obviously seen that through Naomi and possibly her deceased husband as well. There's just a righteous family living in the Moabite lands, right? The thing we forget about Boaz, and this hit me, I was actually talking to Val about this. Boaz's mother was Rahab, who was a Gentile harlot from Jericho. And so he had seen Gentile salvation. And this actually goes to the root of some debates I've had about Jewish identity, right? And in that everyone mentions Ruth as the Gentile convert, they don't mention Boaz's mother. And there's stuff in the Midrashim that says that also that Rahab was Boaz's mother. That's not just a New Testament claim in Matthew, that she was his mother. So he had seen a righteous woman raising him in the household. And what she had to embrace at the time, from what we know of her in the New Testament, and as well as the reality that she was Boaz's mother, is that she had to embrace the teaching that Moses gave. Because by that time, Torah was done, right? If Torah is messianic, then yeah, she had to embrace the Messiah and the coming Messiah, the reality of it. The bigger question is, is Torah messianic? Is it actually meant to convey the coming of a Messiah? And if we say from Genesis 3 on that there was a promise for a Messiah, then that's what Rahab would have read and saw. And the ones that are acknowledged as believing remnant of the Gentiles or the Jews would have to come to the equal reality that the Tanakh is messianic, that the canon is messianic, that including the New Testament canon, right? Even now. Like, we have more than what they had, but what they had complete faith in, that he was coming.
You know, that's different from giving me a verse, because we've read it and there isn't a verse that says this is the way. Right? So Adam's a Gentile. Was he saved? And how was he saved? Mm-hmm. What did he know? I think that's part of...
Yeah.
Let me share something John wrote about the mess. It plays onto this in the questionnaire here. I asked the question, what is the condition for justification in the Old Testament? Is it merely God's promises, as some seminaries say in their doctrinal statement? Or is it messianic, the belief in the promised Messiah, the Genesis 3:15 promise of the Messiah? And John says, if we're to declare the approaches of the form of God, the angel of the Lord, throughout the Torah, that these are in fact Jesus, as the New Testament supports, then it's logical also to trust that Jesus declared his coming to Moses alongside the inspiration of the Spirit during the writing of the biblical works. What he just said, and I'm interpreting your words, let me do some exegesis of John Miles for a second. He's saying that it doesn't say, but we should expect based on what it does say. And that's something you and I have talked about a little bit. We have what God presents for Moses to write. We have very little of what was actually said. Think about the conversation the Lord has with Cain before he kills Abel and the discussion afterwards. All of a sudden, there are skins. And they're Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 are clothed with skin. There's no discussion or revelation in Moses' writing of that whole process. But evidence of process is present. But we are told that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. We are told that. And so I think we just have to be careful to look at what God has said and let it imply it must imply there's more there. And so the challenge that I think you're saying here about what the text doesn't say is that that's not the purpose of the text. Yeah. We have questions and we know the answers that are revealed more clearly in the New Testament, but it's not a hard stretch to say that Adam understood Genesis 3 because he lived it. Mm-hmm. John says, this means that the knowledge of the Messiah is contained within the works of the Old Testament revelation. And that's part of his argument is that the Old Testament is messianic. So, of course, the justification in the Old Testament order under the Mosaic administration and before is messianic. It's the promise of Messiah. And I think that's what you're saying here.
Well, and it translates over into Christology as well, transitions over into Christology as well, because who constantly appeared as the Betonat Adonai, the form of God to Moshe all the time. And Jesus readily acknowledges it was him. And you have the Hamalach Adonai, the angel of the Lord. And I put this in that the angel of the Lord just disappears in the New Testament. So with the advent of Jesus Christ, with bearing the name Jesus by his parents in the incarnation, all of a sudden the Hamalach Adonai disappears. It's because he is the Hamalach Adonai, that always the Betonat Adonai that appears before God. He is the form of God that appears to man on earth. He appears inside the tent of meeting. Both of them.
It's like he's the Word.
He is the Word, right? And so, and no one has seen God. They've only seen God the Begotten, right? Is that any time that there's this physical manifestation, you get visions. The prophets have visions of the throne room of God, like in Daniel. But when that comes down, God the Father intends to put his Son in between humanity like that.
And like a mediator.
He has to be there.
Yeah.
And so the fact that that's the person talking to Abraham and promising Abraham the land, and Abraham saying, Hebrews can readily admit then that when Abraham's ready to kill his son, that God's going to have to resurrect him, which is what Hebrews says, right? So he believed he's going to be resurrected because Isaac has to inherit those promises too because God said so in person. And so that even adds to the idea that it's messianic. And not only that, but the one talking to these men is the one that's going to come. He's self-proclaiming. And that's buried in the narrative of Torah out of the gate. And it's a really, with the Torah being 60% narrative, it's really hard to get around that. Because we look at Torah as mitzvot, right, as commandments. But really it's narrative about the mitzvot and giving them context. Not just around one covenant, but several. And so that's huge for, if you look at it as primarily a narrative book, where this God is revealing himself and the fact that he's going to be doing all of these things, he himself, and the fact that it was so plain to Abraham that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, knowing his son would be readily resurrected, then absolutely, it has to be messianic.
Okay, one more little thing about this. Test. Okay. I struggle with this, particularly the Jonah passages with the Ninevites.
Sure.
He's not like anxious to go.
Oh, yeah.
And like the filling out of, I guess, messianic details to them and the message that he carried to them. As far as text itself, I can't say what Jonah said beyond what's in that text.
Right.
And did he fill out all this stuff about messianic expectation to the Ninevites, or did he just tell them, you know, 40 days and your guys are going to be blown away, I'm going to go sit on a hill out here?
Sure.
So I struggle with that. And I wonder along those lines, if since we already hold to progressive revelation of the content, mm-hmm. that one must believe in order to be justified, if it might differ for Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament until Messiah is crucified, and then the content becomes static as far as what one must believe. So is that inconsistent with progressive revelation to hold an idea that it could differ between Jew and Gentile?
It definitely gives some evidence for Jonah's hermeneutic considering Torah, because he cites it in chapter 4. But what he cites is very interesting, and it actually gives an idea of what the believing prophets thought about Torah itself. He doesn't mention mitzvot. He doesn't mention commandments, circumcision. Like, all of you Assyrians are now going to join the tribe of Naphtali. Go find yourself some wives. Like, none of that, right? But what we do see is that he cites God's self-declared statements about theology proper. And so Jonah is actually citing back to God Exodus 33, where he appears to Moses. And it's God's proclaiming about himself. And that's what Jonah remembers about Torah. So you can understand what the prophets thought was important in the Torah. Is that you have to have the proper theology. You have to have good theology proper. Otherwise, you'll misread all these mitzvot, which is exactly what Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for doing. You don't understand the Lord. Therefore, your understanding of the mitzvot are wrong.
And in that context, Jonah doesn't like that.
Exactly. He goes, I know you're this way. I don't want to give that knowledge to them, because that knowledge that spares the city might lead them to a saving knowledge as well. Of this God is way better than ours. Maybe I should go to Israel and talk to them, because this is their God, right? And so that first sparing of the city may be a temporal forgiving of not destroying them, which does happen later, right? But the thing that Jonah is giving to them is the first self-proclamation that God gives in his glory before Moses. That almost kills him, right? You get behind the rock. But what God is saying the whole time is what Jonah says in chapter 4.
Which is that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and
exactly.
Slow to anger and all those qualities of God that differ from us.
Exactly. And he says that, and he doesn't even say, like none of the greatest commandments. It's just, this is the reality of who God is.
So you're saying to his question, the Nineveh deliverance was temporal, probably with an invitation to more revelation.
Exactly.
That would be more salvific, more eternal to that. So it's not even talking about the same thing.
Exactly.
Like, they didn't get saved in Nineveh. They were saved from destruction, I think is what you're, like,
yeah.
Like a Genesis 6 kind of.
And as pastors, we do that. We plant the seed of who God is. They don't come to a saving knowledge of it, but they may receive physical grace from the Lord over and over again where he spares them, and eventually they go, it's God that's saving me.
By the way, I really want to do a podcast with John Miles. This is one of my favorite things ever. All right. And everyone, all the rest of you too. It would be great. All right. Jeremy, you have anything else?
No, thank you.
Okay.
Good answer.
Thanks.
All right. Robbie, are you hearing us? And let me get the screen where it needs to be so that we can all see you. You can see him on there, right, on the Zoom. And I'll duplicate my screen. Hey, Robbie. Everybody say hi, Robbie.
Hi, Robbie.
Robbie, everybody says hi. So, your turn, my friend. And he's about a 15 or 20 second delay, so.
Yeah, I'm hearing you. Can you hear me?
We hear you really well.
I just stopped the live stream because there's a 15-second delay. So I want to do this totally with Zoom because I think that's, you know, that's live time.
Yes.
Okay? So can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. You hear great.
I'm not hearing you. You're muted.
I'm muted. Well, I'm muted, and now I'm unmuted. Can you hear me okay?
Okay, great. Yeah, right.
I'm going to mute myself, yeah. Okay. But I can hear you.
Good. Okay. Well, I'm going to have to. You're going to have to unmute yourself so that I can hear John. He'll come over your microphone.
Can you unmute that one?
Can you work that? Unmute the mic and turn the speaker.
I'm not hearing anything.
How about now?
Okay.
We'll have to use yours.
Okay. Thanks. Yeah, that was it. I heard him there. A couple of things. I just want to have kind of a conversation with you. I appreciate what you've said so far. I appreciate your background. I really wish I was there. The question I really want to ask is how would you compare the SIG 365 with the new compact that Smith & Wesson's coming out with? But I'll save that for another time.
So there's a guy on YouTube that looks just like, it's not me, looks just like me. That he does.
See if you can move a little closer to David's laptop or talk a little louder so that I can really catch it all. Here's what a thing I want to ask about as we talk about the Canon. And this deals, I don't know if you're up on this, if you watch any of the Chaper conference, especially the presentations from Henry Smith, and how familiar are you with the background? You mentioned the Council of Yavne earlier. You also, we've mentioned the Septuagint and these issues that come up in terms of canonicity of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And you've got... you address these kinds of things. Do you think that, I don't know if you've ever read the book, Rabbi Akiva's Messiah by Daniel Gruber. What are your thoughts on the fact that the text was, messed with a little bit, at, Yavne so that, Jesus would not be the obvious fulfillment of messianic prophecies? I think there was a lot more done later, but what do you think it was begun there? And what do you think about some of these issues related, especially in the Pentateuch and Genesis, that the numbers are better in the Septuagint and Samaritan Pentateuch than in the Masoretic text? And just talk a little bit about how that relates to our understanding of the canon.
Sure.
And because it goes, it's not just the books, it's specificity.
Correct.
Of sections within the book, canon.
Absolutely. So the tampering with the, and there, I should define, I have a definition of proto-Masoretic that is a little bit different from like the text critical crowd like Toth. Where they have, it's this textual lineage tradition. The idea I have behind proto-Masoretic, when I say proto-Masoretic, is the that which was finalized at Ezra's time. That would have been a complete canon, right? And the canonicaler, and we do know there was there had to be some kind of canonicaler updating within the Torah because Abraham chased Lot's captors as far as Dan, and there was no city of Dan in 2100 BC, right?
Yep.
So we do know that. And there's variances with the Samaritans. I wrote a final paper on that in one of the Hebrew classes at Schaefer between Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter, and how the Samaritans tampered with it. So we do know there was textual tampering. There has to be a single linear tradition just by God's faithfulness alone that he would bring that through. And we're trying to get back to it, of course, through the witnesses. Yavne had a...
When was Yavne?
90 AD.
90?
Yeah, sometimes AD. Called Council of Jamina. It's the same one.
Or Jamnia.
Yeah.
So 20 years after the temple was destroyed. 90
correct.
AD.
20,
okay.
Yeah,
so just so everybody, we're talking about when the Jews had a council and said, this is our Bible.
Correct.
This is they're standardizing their text 50-something years after Christ died.
Correct.
By the hand of the Jews in Jerusalem.
And at that time...
And the Romans.
Yeah.
And all of us.
At that time, basically what you had left, if you think of the temple being destroyed, most Judaisms, because the first century had several Judaisms, if you count Zealots and Sadducees and all of that, and the Essenes, most of those died out. The Essenes died out because they never got married. And so within a generation or two, they were gone, the ascetics. The Sadducees were gone with the destruction of the temple. You're left with scribes and Pharisees. And you're left with one other sect coming out of the temple Judaism background, and that's the Jewish Christianity, right? And the Jewish Christians, which in the first century, you're probably talking 80-85% of the church being ethnically Jewish. And what they were trying to arrive at, in my opinion, with Yavne from reading about it, is not tampering with the Masoretic text per se at that time in order to negate Jesus. They were defining that the law, prophets, and writings, the Tanakh, was the revelation of God and nothing else is, including the New Testament
authors.
They're
closing the canon.
They're closing it, and they're closing it with like the New Testament authors still drafting. If you think 90 AD, John's still writing. And so they have a polemic that they have to achieve at Yavne, having lost Jerusalem, that they're actually putting the Nazarenes in check, including living apostles at the time that are still writing. And so there's a polemic there that they're trying to really achieve while establishing what we now know as Rabbinic Judaism. When we say Judaism now, it's not Temple Judaism, right? So even though there's some ultra-Orthodox groups that kill chickens on Yom Kippur and everything, there's no temple, right? And so we're talking about Rabbinic Judaism. And that really started in 90 AD.
The synagogue system.
I mean, the synagogue existed, but Rabbinic Judaism being focusing on prayer, fasting, good deeds, and keeping kosher. Okay. That was the big areas, right, of how we're going to keep observance. The Nasi, the nominal Nasi, or the hereditary heir of the head of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, Yochanan ben Zakkai, he started trying to establish, after the destruction of the temple, what they could maintain as a people, because they had lost people from the Pharisaic sect to the Nazarene sect of believing in Jesus. And those of you who came to Passover Seder last year, we talked about how much is in the Passover Seder that the early Christians now, the professors at Hebrew University of Jerusalem, are acknowledging this came from the Christians. They're admitting it, is that the Jewish Christians brought in the Afikomen, most likely, like these practices, right? And so there was a question of identity at that point that they were just trying to establish a polemic. And Robbie, what I think they were doing was setting that up so that they had an autonomous authority in the Jewish community, so that any additional questions concerning the Messiah, if someone starts reading in a Peshat manner, the scriptures, a plain sense reading, if they start arriving at Jesus, you know, they get desperate and they need to change something. The scribal tradition doesn't get questioned. They wanted to establish a status quo that didn't get challenged. And with the Jewish Christians being alive.
All right, I'm hearing most of that. Right there, for a minute there, you were really loud and really clear, and then all of a sudden it just cuts to where I don't hear anything. I don't know what's going on, what's being moved or anything.
Is it
blinking?
Blinking.
Yeah. I don't hear you now.
How about now? Better?
That's
there we go.
Way better, right? Yeah.
Way better.
So some tampering, you can definitely see in things like the Mishnah where the few times Scripture cited, it is different from even within the Masoretic tradition, right? There's debate within the Jewish community. And you capture it through some citations that Yehuda Hanasi writes in the second century. Just little tidbits. But the tampering, in my opinion, probably came at the time of the both the Christians and the Karaite movement in the Geonim, in the Babylonian community. That seems to be because that's where they were trying to dictate grammar. Judeo-Arabic started to take over.
What year?
That would be in the 600s. So pre-Tiberian Masoretic text, like Aleppo Codex as we have it now.
Yeah.
But they had two polemics up against them in the Babylonian Jewish community as they were trying to maintain this rabbinic standard outside of Israel. You had the Karaites coming in from one side. You had the Christians already existing from the other. And they're trying to maintain that. And we know that the Geonim contributed to the Tiberian scribal schools, like the Ben Asher family, the Ben Athali family, that they were on good terms with the Babylonian Jewish community, obviously. At the same time, they were also on good terms with the Karaites. And so the Karaites may have helped preserve the text from moving any more away. Obviously, like the Leningrad Codex, the last person, I think we talked about this, the last person to own the Leningrad Codex was a Karaite Jew. Mm-hmm. And so the Karaite community,
Leningrad is the Bible that we all get when we go to seminary. It's the Old Testament in Hebrew that you go buy to go take your Hebrew classes. It's Codex Leningradensis. It's named after that, not because of communism, but because that's where it was in Leningrad.
Yeah.
And it's the best copy we have today of the Masoretic text, which is the best Hebrew, really the only Hebrew that we have. But it's not the very best. We just don't have the entirety of the Aleppo Codex because it got torn up in 48. So
So that's just, he's talking about stuff, but it's we're talking about the Hebrew Bible that your pastor has on his desk that he's reading and studying, and the basis for it and how you do textual criticism with it. So just a little.
So Ashkenazi Judaism.
A little pastoral insight there, right? For everybody.
So from that era of the Mishnah through like the Gaonim era of Rabbinic Judaism in Babylon, European Judaism kind of goes dark and becomes reliant upon the Babylonian community to educate them, and they send their kids back and forth. And we know that. And the Sephardic North African community, they're sending them to learn in Babylon and come back, and they're bringing that with them, and that becomes the Sephardic community later. And so,
wait, there was a Jewish Christian presence in Babylon?
Of course. Peter says so.
Oh, you mean when Peter says Babylon, he means Babylon?
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. We'll figure.
Right. Okay, very good. Very good. That satisfied. Actually, sometime I want to talk to you in the future about some of this. That was very good. I thoroughly enjoyed that. The other question I had, this gets over into theology proper in the Shema, the 85 Tanakh, published by Jewish Publications Society, translates that the Lord is our God, the Lord alone.
Yeah, they do.
And so how do you handle the situation in talking to someone Jewish on the issue of monotheism and the deity of Jesus as the Messiah?
Sure. So the great part now is, and I was actually on this morning, if I have a non-believing Jewish person sitting with me, and I work with some at Smith & Wesson. We have a lot of Jewish people that work there. And they've asked me that exact kind of question, and I will walk them right back into Basar Echad with marriage, in that the translating of the Lord alone or Adonai alone had to be a volitional choice that is not shown in Basar Echad, talking about one flesh. And just lead them to question why that is. And is it a polemic translation, or is it an academic? Is it a translation with some academic integrity behind it? And the case I try to make is that it's a polemic translation. In the same way that I would make a case that anything replacement theology in an English Bible is polemic, right? And it's not from a plain reading. You can actually make a case that it's an eisegetical reading.
So you don't like alone for Echad?
No. No, I'll just use Echad, and I'll define it as Echad, the way the Bible does it.
But it helps me with Trinity to say alone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So also, I mean, because
to say alone, it helps me.
The Jewish Publication Society.
One God, and he's three persons. There's one God.
Right.
So,
but JPS people don't believe that.
I know, but he's saying, is there an academic basis besides polemics to say Echad can mean alone?
Unique, absolutely.
One God.
Yes, unique.
As opposed to numerically singular, sure. Which we do hold to numerical singularity in the essence of God.
Absolutely.
But see, this is I think what Robbie's getting at is an argument against Unitarian monotheism.
Oh, yeah.
To allow for Echad to mean alone.
Yeah.
And absolutely. So people like me like alone for one, because no other God but the one God who's three persons.
It would be nice to see unique used for Echad in English. I mean, that would be a very good rendering that
right.
gives you the holistic ability that you have in marriage over here. So you say the two become a unique flesh. You're not out of context to say that, is
yeah.
that they are unique. It's not this family unit is not this family unit, right? And so utilizing unique would actually be nice.
Sure.
Just because its root word is also one, right? And so unique, uno. And so using that would, I think, be better in English overall, not just the from the JPS side, but just in general.
I think that whatever you do with Echad, you have to say in what sense.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. David, let me interrupt you.
Please.
Okay. Here's the JPS commentary. The JPS Torah commentary on Deuteronomy makes the statement that the present translation, which is the Lord alone, indicates that the verse is a description of the proper relationship between Yahweh and Israel. He alone is Israel's God. This is not a declaration of monotheism, meaning that there is only one God. That point is made in Deuteronomy 4:35 and 39. So that's how they would handle that. So I just wanted to. It's interesting how they're defending that in terms of because the context is idolatry earlier in the chapter.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So. And who did the commentary? Was that Neusner?
It's the JPS Torah commentary, and answer your question. It's Jeffrey Tighe.
Okay, that makes sense. That's more modern. I will say, and Tim, you probably have this, anti-missionaries, when they come after evangelizing the Jewish people, they throw the Shema in your face as a singularity. Yeah, and so if you're running into Lubavitch Chabad or any of these groups, they will say, no, it's just one, 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 and then you... Then I take them to Basar Echad and go, you don't say that over here. And that's your first usage. You know, you have Yom Echad, then you have Basar Echad, then Adonai Echad. Right? So you have day one. Then you have the two and one. Right?
And then, so my follow-up question on that was, how do you defend the plurality of the Godhead from the Old Testament?
Sure. So obviously from his self-declarations in creation, right, within his own self-counsel, there's a plurality there within the self-dialogue. There's not a lot of text-critical arguments against that that could be made. And so that pretty much sits in the Hebrew tradition pretty solidly. And given within his own self-counsel, if man and wife and the family unit is to be reflective of God in any way, of a unity plurality like that... which it seems to be from Moshe's writing that it is, then out of the gate, God's own self-declaration of using plurality, it has to be more than plurality of majesty. And Echad allows, it semantically allows for its usage both ways, and I think that's intentional in the Torah,
yeah.
Right? Is that I think that the reason Moshe wrote the way he did is he shows singularity of a day and then
who's
a plurality.
Moshe?
It's my uncle. And so that's my uncle Moshe from New Jersey.
Moshe,
anyway.
Moshe is Hebrew for Moses.
Moses, sorry. I was saying Moses. Goyim, Moses. I do this in the house too, sorry. If I say Shmuel, that could be your son or that could be the prophet.
Right.
So yeah, Shmuel. But I think Moses does that on purpose. I think that's purposeful in his writing. And this is where you get back to the consistent hermeneutic, is what did the author mean? And if he's meaning to flex it both ways while having a sense of continuity, then we have to acknowledge that.
Yeah.
And there's several things, I will say, with anti-missionaries and stuff, there's several things that the rabbinic community will acknowledge within their own counsel that all of a sudden just go right out the door when they want to come argue. And that's not just particular to that. I mean, I've had replacement theology people do the same thing on the other side of the spectrum, right?
Replacement theology, for those of you who aren't familiar with that language, is the... See, I will translate for John from English to English. Replacement theology is the view that, in some sense, that the church... especially the Gentile church, has replaced Israel. So that now Israel and all the promises are now transferred to the church. This is one definition of replacement. That's what, or we also call it supersessionism, or that is the church is now the perfected Israel or something like that, which denies the future of God's purposes for Israel.
Yeah.
And so John's a polemicist against that because he's a Bible believer or dispensationalist, if you want to add more syllables. Robbie, do you want to add to that?
No, I think that's fine. Did a good job. You talked about Genesis 1. What about Isaiah? For defending, you know, plurality in the Godhead.
In what sense?
Well, you have passages where the Lord is talking and he talks about my spirit.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you could use that. The Daniel 7 is another one, which ironically is not in the liturgical schedule of the synagogue. And so that's why when I look at Hebrew canon, I don't use Selhammer's ordering. I use the literary ordering of the Tiberians, because Daniel's strategically placed better in the writing section than it is kicked at the very end, because they don't use it for synagogue reading. I think that's on purpose. And I think that's the kind of stuff, Robbie, where I think the rabbinic community created anti-Jesus polemics out of the gate, so to speak, is that if you have a plurality of the Son of Man talking to the Ancient of Days in a council in the throne room of the Lord, and Daniel's getting a vision of that, right there is an instant plurality that has to be reckoned with. And it's either, you know, for the few rabbis that do write on Daniel, they may say that it's similar to Joshua appearing before the Lord and being cleansed in Zechariah, but that's not it, right? That Zechariah is a man, and he's not sitting in the throne room where he's going to be burned alive. You know, it's this is another person that obviously has a close relationship to the Ancient of Days, if not of one being with him. And they're having a council that Daniel is not physically there for, because he can't be, but he's peering into it like Isaiah peering in Isaiah 6. Right? And so, but when that being physically appears to these prophets, it's the one the Ancient of Days is speaking to.
Yeah.
And so that is some things where I like the strategic, willful neglect of Daniel in the liturgical reading of the synagogue. There's no proof of that at the time of Jesus. That probably came later in the liturgical schedule. And so,
y'all can understand, this is all how do you handle a text? This is all the technicians asking him technical questions about his technical training. Can he handle the scriptures and say things that you want as Bible-believing Christians for your pastor to be able to say? For example, does the Old Testament point to Jesus? And is Jesus the only way of salvation? And he said that several times today. Do we absolutely hold to only the canon of the Torah and the prophets and the writings and then the New Testament writings? Is this our rule? And these kinds of things in terms of method. John's showing you he's a technician in Hebrew and in all things Judaica, because he's got a major in theology and Jewish studies and Hebrew. I won't probably surprise anyone who just witnessed this to tell you I think John is the future of Hebrew studies at Chafer Theological Seminary, unless the rapture, of course, stops all necessity to continue with Chafer Theological Seminary. And I'm really thrilled to know him and to see him this way. But we really haven't touched on the kinds of questions that these church folks have, except that I just showed you that he's a man that's going to handle the scriptures with respect and certainty in matters that are being rejected and let go of in the evangelical seminaries. Like who wrote the books of Moshe?
The book?
Yeah, who wrote the Torah?
Moshe.
Moshe, yeah. You said Pentateuch. So he believes in Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And I think John can stand flat-footed with anybody about these Old Testament background matters of the text. But most of your theological seminaries, the Hebrew department has let go of these things. So John's a faithful steward of the Bible in that way. Now, as we break for lunch, I hope everybody can understand why there's a second battery of questions, why we've got the honorary board to help us with the pastoral questions that go beyond technician work with the text to how we use it among the church people. And so some of you are like, why do we have multiple Q&A opportunities? This is why. And so, John, in that vein, as we get ready to pray for the food, I want to ask you a question. Pastor John, what would you tell a believer who's trapped in personal sin and guilt, who says, I just don't know if God can forgive me. I know I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I've committed this horrible sin and I just don't know what to do with my sin. I just feel like I've God is far from me and I just don't know what to do. From your understanding of the scriptures in the New Testament, what would you tell such a Christian?
The first thing you do is point him to the cross.
Okay.
And so the first question I would ask is, do you really understand what happened at the cross? If you don't, then we need to back up. I mean, very elementary faith principle, very simple, but you'll never understand God's forgiveness if you don't understand the sacrifice. You'll never understand the Old Testament if you don't understand the Messianic sacrifice. One covers, one takes sin away. And so, you know, not only just the events of the cross, but what John the Baptist says when he says he's the one who takes away sin.
Yeah.
And the blood of sheep and goats can't take away sin. Like literally in Hebrews, they use the same exact word. Like it cannot take sin away. Only this thing can. Nothing before took sin away.
So you've got me to 1 John 1:6. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But the believer then says, yes, I believe in Jesus and the cross, but I'm guilty of this horrible sin and my conscience is broken. What do I do?
Sure. From that point, it's on the cross. It's happened. The atonement's made. Final atonement is made.
Okay.
Right? God is satisfied with what Christ gave.
So this believer has nothing he needs to say to God?
At that point, they should repent and have the change of mind.
Okay.
And walking them through that is not a singular event. And a lot of evangelical churches now are trying to treat this as a singular event. Go on your merry way, be healthy and
sure.
happy. And
do you have a verse that you could read them?
Well, sure, 1 John 1:9.
So you would pick on 1 John 1:9?
Absolutely.
And then based on that, what would they need to do?
They would need to stay in one. They would need to stay in fellowship with the church. I would even advocate that they stay in fellowship with the teacher.
Okay.
Because
for accountability.
Well, not only just for the behavioral accountability, because that's where like especially Baptist movements stop. Right? Is in the behavioral correction. There's something in their outlook that is not there to remind them, and it may just be a person, but something in their outlook that's not there to remind them of the forgiveness that they received.
Right.
And part of teaching is reminding.
Well, I want to challenge you, John, with the concept of forgiveness that John seems to imply in 1 John 1,
mm-hmm.
that those who are forgiven need to be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Seems that there's two.
Oh, for temporal, absolutely.
There's a positional forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future.
Sure.
That seems that if I'm guilty of sin between me and God, that having broken, as you mentioned, fellowship, mm-hmm. I need to confess that sin because God said he'll forgive me and cleanse me
mm-hmm.
and clean me back up and make me fit for service. And I would go to Isaiah 6 and demonstrate
mm-hmm.
that. And even Genesis 3, where are you, Adam? God calling Adam for self-evaluation.
Right.
1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. I would say that this is a really important thing to drive to in that conversation. And the way I learned that in part was the story of Lewis Barry Chafer, asked by a prominent evangelical preacher that everyone would have known, published, spoken around the country, around the world, who called him up one day or wired him or something. I've committed the unpardonable sin. You have to come. You have to come save me. You have to come help me. The guy was a believer. And Chafer in those days got on the train. He wired back, I'm on my way. He got on the train and rode up to Chicago. Whoever this was, he didn't tell the students. But he went up to Chicago and explained the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But then that you need to recognize the promise of God on confession of sin as a believer, that God cleans you up and forgives you
mm-hmm.
and sets you back up on your feet to serve him. And there you are not going to commit an unpardonable sin
right.
because of the cross of Jesus. And so prominent, famous evangelist or Bible teacher or whoever was given a new lease on Christian life because we're struggling with personal sin. And that's the kind of stuff that we'll get into next hour when we do the Apple update on my phone, on my TV up here. Sorry about that. That's the kind of stuff we'll talk about next time. And so keep your powder dry and y'all have some lunch. John, as we read from the Apostle Paul that the food is sanctified by prayer, would you sanctify the food with the same blessing for the food? And then we'll go down and eat.
Lord, thank you for fellowship. Thank you for your scriptures and the things that you've revealed about yourself, Lord, so that we can know you. We can worship a God we know. We can know what kind of God you are and what your promises are and the things that you're going to do. Lord, we thank you for all these things so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. It's a sweet aroma. Lord, bless this food to nourish our bodies as we continue today and tomorrow in studying your scriptures and hearing your words. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Y'all eat fast. We'll start again at 1:15.
What time do we reconvene?
1:15.
So that'd be 12:15 my time.
Yes, sir.
Less than 1 hour.
Yeah.
1 hour. We're going to eat. So we'll reconnect on the Zoom, okay?
Okay, I'm going to go home and check on and have a quick bite.